Amen. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You may have to sit back there, Cliff. I'm getting scared. We've had so many attacks recently. Our website has been attacked twice in the last couple of months. Some of our pages have been replaced with blank pages, which is not as bad as things they could have been replaced with. And some of our MP3 files have been corrupted, and so the audio messages are not coming through. And we're working on improving the security there and the different things to be done. So now I think the VHF radio frequency is the next line of attack in the battle as far as it goes. Oh well. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Whatever it is we're facing is nothing compared to the description here. Verse 9, I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. I'm going to spend some time on that verse contrasting the reality of Paul's ministry with the unreality of the Corinthians' professed ministry, and we will break that down for you as well. Verse 11, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. This is the job description of an apostle. And it's not very flattering. There are not a lot of people that would voluntarily sign up for such a job assignment. If you went into a personnel department and they put that on a piece of paper and said, this is your job description, when do you want to start? I think you would look at that personnel manager and say, you're crazy. You couldn't pay me enough to do that. And in reality, the payment was pretty pitiful because they supported themselves in many cases, working with their own hands. Paul was a tent maker. Paul was working with Aquila and Priscilla there in the city of Corinth. They were making tents. The proceeds from their work during the day enabled him to teach at night. And we understand how that works. So this is quite descriptive here of what the apostles had to go through as examples, what they went through as types of Christ, as his representatives on earth. And I hope we will start to gain the understanding that we have left the apostolic age. There are no more apostles walking the earth today, but we have born-again believers in Jesus Christ that we now, you and I now, become the spectacles. We become the exhibit, both to angels and to man. And I hope we can understand that before we depart or before we conclude this study here. If not today, we should at least wrap up these verses Wednesday or next Sunday in our verse-by-verse understanding of what we're dealing with here in this passage. All right, let's bow for prayer and ask the Father to give us concentration upon the material. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, the Word of God is infinite. Our minds are finite. We are limited. And yet you have made available to us the Holy Spirit who guides us into the truth. And so we thank you this morning that we can have an understanding of the infinite and eternal Word of God. We pray, Father, for distractions to be set aside. We ask, Father, that not only the information might be communicated, but the power and application that is then ours to make use of in the Christian way of life. We do pray for the conflict that this ministry has come under in the various external ways that we've observed and then in the internal spiritual ways that we've also observed, Father. We've observed the testing in the loss of family members. We've observed testing in physical health tests. We've observed it in financial tests. We've observed conflict in many different ways throughout this assembly. And we just ask that you would motivate each one of us to keep our armor on and to keep fighting the good fight. That, Father, in so doing, we will reap a reward if we do not grow weary and if we do not lose heart. So, Father, keep us faithful, keep our eyes focused where they need to be, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we examine these things, and I guess I should get outline back up and running for you. Although this is the hardest service to actually see the words up there with all the sunshine coming in the windows. We are dealing with apostolic spectacles. We are dealing with Paul and his willingness to be used by God, to be on display. Sometimes in our humanity we don't like that. We don't like being on display. We don't like the sense that somebody else is putting us on display. Sometimes we will resent that when it happens in the earthly realm. There's a lot of cases where parents will put their children on display, or where wives, husbands will put their wives on display, or other things, and people come to resent that when it occurs against their will and so forth. I worked with a man in the sheriff's department that absolutely hated it. Growing up in a legalistic church, and he felt that every Sunday he was on display. And that every Sunday, if he stepped out of line, or his brother stepped out of line, or if they weren't dressed just perfectly, or if they somehow let his parents down in the image they were trying to maintain among the other church members there, then they got whooped for it. They got absolutely thrashed on a Sunday afternoon if somehow they let their parents down in the image they were trying to display among their church, among their community. And as such, this is a man that has never been to church since he left home and won't have any part of it, as so far as he's convinced that that's what all churches are about. Well, spectacles are what they are, and they're not fun if we are made a spectacle of against our will. But if we understand that in this sense, it is God's will for us to be the spectacle, then we can enter into that work assignment willingly. We can enter into it knowing what it's going to be like. I think of all the warnings and all the Bible classes that Ralph gave me when I was thinking about becoming a pastor, and all of the words that he gave to me and to Sharon about the pastorate, about the ministry, about living in the parsonage, about living in a fishbowl. And I understand. That's the way it's supposed to be. The pastor is supposed to be on display, on exhibit, living by example. 1 Peter 5, it's inescapable. The pastor has got to be living the Word of God that he's teaching, otherwise he's a hypocrite and he's a phony. And so we understand how that works. And it was even a little 5-minute element of the ordination service where Dorothy Braun was invited to come up and say some words to Sharon as a pastor's wife. And welcome to the ministry. This is the way that it works. And if a pastor is not willing to have that, then he needs to find something else to do with his time, as it were. So the display becomes quite interesting, particularly when we realize that the apostolic age has ended, and now in the age of the local church, each one of us is on display. The pastor is on display to the flock, but every believer is on display to this lost and dying world. And we're going to see those verses here in the process of going through this study. We started off in verse 9 with Paul's opinion. The passage begins with Paul's opinion. He says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all." We start with opinion. We want to understand, though, that when opinion is recorded in Scripture, it is more than opinion. It is God's revealed Word. See, opinion, we can take it or we can leave it. Opinion, we can just write off as somebody's personality or somebody's viewpoint. And how many different opinions do you have on a subject? As many as you're talking to different people. Talking to 50 different people, you get 50 different opinions on any particular subject. And some are quite impaired by our human limitations. You can ask my opinion on something mechanical, and I may give it to you, but it's not informed in any way. I have a very uninformed opinion if it comes to something mechanical or something in terms of carpentry. If you want somebody's opinion in carpentry, I'm going to tell you, go ask Gary. Don't ask me. My opinion is going to be worthless. I can give you lots of opinions on baseball, and they're going to be sound, worthwhile, informed opinions. And you can disagree with them if you want. See, that's the thing about opinions. You can disagree with opinions. Because you may think that my opinions are wrong, and you may think that you have better opinions. That's the nature of opinions. But when we get into the Word of God, though, we have to leave the realm of opinion. Even in passages such as this, where Paul says he's giving us his opinion, he says, "For I think, it seems to me, that God has exhibited us apostles last of all." And the idea of forming opinions or things that appear to be the case, that's a very real area of Scripture we have to get into. But at the same time, we want to realize that when Paul is giving opinions, when the Holy Spirit takes those opinions and puts them in Scripture, we just left opinion. Because it so happens that Paul's opinion happens to be biblical fact. As the Holy Spirit inspires Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos. If it's in the Word of God, God has inspired it. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. I'm going to take the time this hour to actually look at all of these verses. I've cited them over the last 3 hours, but we have yet to actually physically flip these pages and look at these words with our own eyes. And I think it's worthwhile, particularly in a Bible church, that you understand what our approach is to the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16. Second Timothy 3 is important for a lot of different areas. It gives us encouragement who are parents raising children in the Word of God. When Paul tells Timothy that the world is getting worse, it says in 2 Timothy 3:13, or verse 12, I keep backing up, verse 12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So just kind of tuck that away as a promise. Then verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. If you think this world is getting better, then your thoughts on that are contradictory to what Scripture says. This world is actually getting worse. And the darker this world becomes, the brighter our light is going to shine until the day comes when Christ takes us home. And Paul tells Timothy, you, however, verse 14, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. See, the Word of God is taught, and it's the Holy Spirit who teaches us these things. And so we can be convinced of them, and we can trust what the Holy Spirit has taught us in God's Word. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy was grounded in the Word of God from a young age. His mother and his grandmother were both believers, and he was grounded in Scripture at a young age. We are doing our children such amazing favors by making certain that they're in Sunday school, they're in Bible class, they're learning the Word of God. It doesn't mean that they're going to pass every test down the road. We know that. If you are a parent with adult children, you know that. You know that no matter how well you raise them, how poorly you raise them, one way or the other, or somewhere in between, they will start to make their own adult decisions. And they're accountable for the decisions they make. And I hope we understand this. It grieves me when I see parents of adult children beating themselves up over what it is their children are doing. And killing themselves with guilt as if somehow it's their fault. You did something wrong. What could you have done better? Just stop right there. Slow down. Wait a minute. Give it to the Lord. You raise them as unto the Lord, good, bad, or in between somewhere. Leave them in the Lord's hands. And learn how to pray. Because, and I'm telling you these things simply academically. My kids are 11, 9, 7, and 3. I'm not there yet. But I'm going to be there. And I want you to learn these lessons now so you can help me through it when I get there. All right? But I've seen it. I've seen it in members here. I've seen it in members in other churches. And the guilt over adult children and the things, it doesn't produce anything but a snare for believers to ensnare the mind and to be sidetracked from where the real issues in life truly are. All right, so I'm continuing on now in 2 Timothy. From childhood, he has known the sacred writings. Now, why are those sacred writings important? Because they're not the invention of man. If you listen to the experts today on anything, they'll try to tell you that, well, the Bible was accumulated based on traditions, and they accumulated over the years, and they put oral tradition together on paper, and they accumulated these things. And so what we have today is just human creation. And that is not the case. All Scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed. Theopneustos, God-breathed. It has come from Him, from the source of His own mouth. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, four areas of profit. We've taken you through these areas before. The teaching is one part of it. But then the reproof, the correction. These are tough messages. And that's what the Word of God does. So that the man of God may be complete or adequate, equipped for every good work. What's going to equip you in your ministry? The Word of God. What's going to equip you to be a better husband? The Word of God. A better father? The Word of God. A Bible teacher, if He calls you to do that, the Word of God. Whatever your gift is, you have the gift of helps, the Word of God is going to equip you in using that gift. You have the gift of giving, the Word of God is going to help you in using that gift. The gift of comfort, the Word of God is going to help you in using that gift. The gift of teacher, gift of administrator, gift of leadership. Whatever your gift may be, the Word of God is going to equip you to do that work. All right, over in 2 Peter, you go past Titus and Hebrews and James, we get to 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And that's important for a lot of different ways. In fact, not only on the transmission side of things, but also on the reception side of things. Scripture has got to agree with Scripture. That's your authority. That's your basis. If I'm trying to interpret a text, and I'm the only one that's come up with this interpretation, you might have reason to believe that I'm out there somewhere. Alright? That I'm making up some kind of interpretation to suit my own needs. As so many cult leaders do when they, you know, build a compound and buy a bunch of guns and marry a bunch of women. You know? And they've got all of these, interpretations of Scripture, and who agrees with those other than them? They've got their own private interpretation, and they always get away with it by saying, well, the Holy Spirit revealed to me that this is what it means. And how do you check that out? You know, can you get inside their head or look at their dreams or whatever? No, you just got to take their word for it. Say, well, the Spirit spoke to me. Say, of course, you can answer that by saying, well, the Spirit spoke to me that you're full of hot air. You know? And you can't validate that any less than or more than you can validate what you were saying. That's why Scripture agrees with Scripture. You allow the Word of God to agree with itself. And if there's a passage that's maybe a little unclear in 1 Peter, well, you find other passages that relate to it in Timothy or Hebrews or somewhere else in the New Testament or the Old Testament. You find that, hey, you know what? This is a quotation from, the book of Isaiah. Let's go back to the Old Testament book where it was quoted from. Or you allow Scripture to agree with Scripture. And then the authority of Scripture validates itself every time. Every time. So no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. And that's the important principle. Men didn't write it. It's not up to man to interpret it. God wrote it. God makes clear the hermeneutic or the interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You know, the human prophet involved had the literal mouth and the literal tongue and the literal air that was pronouncing words, but he was doing such under the motivation of God the Holy Spirit. God is the author of Scripture. When you think about 66 books of the canon of Scripture, when you think about 1,500 years that it took to write the Bible, to have one coherent message from Genesis to Revelation, human beings couldn't have done it. Couldn't have done it if they wanted to. In three different languages, over 1,600 years, some authors were kings, some authors were priests, some authors were very well educated, other authors were shepherds, other authors were peasants, some were slaves, in Egypt, in Israel, in Babylon, in Rome, written on three different continents. It's quite extraordinary. And yet you have the complete message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on our behalf. The final reference for this in 2 Samuel 23:2, back in the Old Testament. You know, David wrote more. Out of the 150 Psalms, half of them at least are David's. 75 Psalms are David's. And in 2 Samuel 23:2, he's composing yet another psalm. and yet he's not the one composing it. These are the last words of David. This was the final composition of his before his physical death. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. These are all titles for David. The sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. He didn't compose any of these psalms himself. Didn't compose them in his own creativity or his own imagination. But the Holy Spirit spoke through him and communicated for us the text of this, every psalm that he ever wrote. As I say, 75 out of the 150 psalms belong to David. So even though we have started off with opinion, the passage beginning with Paul's opinion, by virtue of the fact the Holy Spirit incorporated that opinion within the text of Scripture, we find that this is a reliable statement in terms of the apostles being exalted as spectacles to the world. Now, secondly, for the believers of the early church, the prime exhibits on display were the apostles. They were the prime exhibits. Christ was exalted and glorified, seated at the right hand of the Father, but the apostles were sent around this earth to not only teach the Word of God, but to for their lives to be the exhibits, for their lives to be on display. Individual pictures of Christ, as it were. And in all the beatings, and all the afflictions, and everything they went through, they pictured Christ. Again, 1 Corinthians 4:9. I'm going to give you this passage, and then we're going to turn over to 2 Corinthians and see a passage over there. But notice how, as they are condemned men, spectacles to the world, both to angels and to men. I'm going to talk about that as well. Verse 11, to this present hour we're both hungry and thirsty, just like Christ. You know, Christ could have turned the stones to bread. Wasn't that the temptation? And the serpent said, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He passed this test, and the apostles had to face it themselves. Poorly clothed, roughly treated, and are homeless. Wasn't Christ homeless? When he said, the foxes have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? I find it extraordinary. Especially all the big money preachers nowadays and all the television guys. And I'm not being judgmental. They have to answer to the Lord same as I do. But it amazes me the haul of money that they're bringing in. It absolutely amazes me and what they're doing with it. And all these things. There was, in fact, a very noteworthy Catholic priest in about the 6th or 7th century. I'm forgetting his name now, but they were taking account of the treasuries in Rome, of the Church of Rome. And the one guy just absolutely thrilled. And he said, well, it looks like we can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. And the man said, and neither can we say, in the name of Jesus, take up your pallet and walk. And he was commenting the fact that the church had become very wealthy, but the church had lost its power. Powerful statement by a priest in the Church of Rome. Hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless, working with our own hands. All these descriptions here. When we are reviled, we bless. Of course, isn't that what Christ did? So too are the apostles called to fulfill that ministry. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. There's Jesus Christ being slandered, being maligned, and he's praying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The thieves on the cross are hurling their abuse at him. It's a powerful message. All right, over to 2 Corinthians, then you get another snapshot here. Paul really didn't want to write this, but he does. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want the impact of this to sink in because this is what you and I are called to do in our generation as spectacles. The Corinthians were really talking Paul down as really an inferior apostle. Peter was far more superior in their mind. So was Apollos and all these others. And so he tells them, okay, I'll boast a little bit if you can bear with my foolishness. Want to draw some comparisons? Okay. And he says in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrew? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now if you saw the passion and you endured the 10-minute scourging that occurred there, you know what 39 lashes will do to a human being. And Paul went through that 5 different times. The 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That's what they did to Christ before they got to the scourge. They used the rod. He got 39 strokes with the rod and then they went to the scourge. Paul said he went through that 3 times. Once I was stoned. In fact, they stoned him to death. They dragged him out of the city as if he was dead. And God put Paul's life back in that physical body. He stood up. He walked back into the city. And then the rest of this goes on. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And this is prior to the shipwreck that's described later on in the book of Acts when he's on his way to Rome. That's at least his 4th shipwreck. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles. See, the Jews hated him. The Gentiles hated him. Dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the city, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So welcome to the ministry. This is the calling of an apostle. And you want to know what his mental attitude is about all of this? He blows it off. You see what he says in verse 28? He says, apart from such external things, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. You know, all of those are just earthly. Those are just external. You want to know what really hurts an apostle? You want to know what really grieves a shepherd? The spiritual battles of the flock and where they're struggling. That's far worse than the 39 lashes, far worse than the beatings and the shipwrecks. Those are just earthly things. Paul writes them all off as apart from such external things. There is the daily pressure of me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my becoming weak? When a believer in the local church peels away and stops going to Bible class and starts walking in the flesh, that hurts. That hurts the shepherd. That hurts the spiritual leadership. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? When you watch somebody that you know knows better, you know they know the Word of God because you taught them the Word of God, and you see them depart from the Word of God and walk in sin. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? The sweating the great drops of blood? That's what this is looking at. If I have to boast, I will boast with what pertains to my weakness. This is the nature of shepherding. This is the nature of spiritual leadership. The hireling who is not a shepherd, he doesn't care for the sheep. The hireling that's not a shepherd, when the tough times come, he's gone. The hireling that's not a shepherd, if someone departs from the Word of God and gets involved in sin, he doesn't care. As long as the money keeps coming in. Right? And so we see that the external testing is one thing, but the spiritual reality is something else altogether. And Paul gives the contrast of it right here. And so the apostles are the spectacles. We gave you some other points on this last hour. I won't repeat any of those, but point D, the apostles were exhibited as condemned men, condemned to death, and also as spectacles. And I mentioned last hour that I have known some condemned men. I have spoken with condemned men, murderers that had been convicted by the state of Texas, murderers that were awaiting their execution. Part of the blessing, I guess you would call it, of the background that God has given me and with the sheriff's department and the prison ministry and things I've done over the years. I've stood in the Texas death chamber. Condemned men, knowing that that was their fate, resigned to it, waiting for it to happen. That was the apostles, knowing that they would be asked to lay down their life just as Christ laid down His life. And if you believe all of the traditions and stories of the apostles, every single one of them, except for John, died as a martyr. Either sawn in two or stoned, crucified. Peter requested to be crucified upside down because he did not consider himself to die the same way that his Lord died, and so he requested to be crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. We know a few of the traditions of a few of the apostles. Matthew was thrown to wild beasts. There's actually two legends for Matthew. The more believable one, thrown to wild beasts and torn apart that way. John, they tried to murder John. They threw him in a vat of boiling oil. And he just sat there, protected, just like the three friends in the furnace. And so finally they said, well, let's pull him out. Died of old age, as far as we know. The only apostle to do so. Condemned to death. And they were spectacles, all right? The word condemned to death here, epithanatias. Number 1935 in your Strong's Index, those of you that do word studies based upon the index concordance of Scripture. This is the only place it occurs in the New Testament. It occurs many times in secular Greek writings. Somebody that has been sentenced but not yet executed. They are condemned. Sentenced but not yet executed. There's a related term that's epithanatos, which refers to terminal illness. You know, somebody with a terminal disease, we call them terminal. We say they're dying. It's just a matter of time, as it were, with a terminal illness. The Greeks took epithanatos and made that terminal illness. But epithanatios, with just this tiny little I in there, that tiny little iota in there, turns it from epithanatos to epithanatios. And this was the word for the condemned man. This is the man that was doomed to die by virtue of the judicial punishment that he was under. And that's what the apostles were. Condemned men, waiting to be executed in accordance with the Father's plan and program. And willing to bear that cross, willing to fulfill that work assignment. Not going to compromise in any way. Are we willing? When the New Testament tells us in Revelation chapter 2, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Are we willing? Or do we draw the line at some point? How many Christians draw the line at pursuing their Christian way of life when it becomes inconvenient? You know, go to church when it's convenient. Give a little bit of money so long as I don't need it for something else. When it's convenient. The Christian way of life is not about our convenience. It's about our faithfulness. I'm sure the cross wasn't very convenient for Jesus. So far as it goes. The second thing they were called, not just were they called condemned men, epithanatios, but they were called spectacles. The word there is theatron. Theatron. T-H-E-A-T-R-O-N. Theatron. And it comes across from the Greek into the English where we get our word theater. Theatron, the entertainment. We are the world's entertainment in a lot of ways. And we're not being thrown to the lions anymore, or at least not in this country. But we are still the spectacle. The world gets rather amused at us. Isn't that quaint? When we proclaim our belief in the flood of Noah, for example, big article in the news this morning that clearly there was no worldwide flood, and only foolish Christians still believe such nonsense. That was the article that I read this morning. And isn't it cute? There they go to church. It's all spectacle. It's all theater. Very infrequently do I get a glimpse into what the unbeliever thinks about believers going to church all the time. It's nuts. Why do you waste your time doing all that? Why are you going to church anyway? And I don't know what unbelieving parents tell unbelieving children when they're driving past and little Johnny says, Mom, what's that? Oh, well, it's called a church. Some people go there. What do they say? What does the unbeliever say? I don't know. I had one time where I was coaching and coaching a T-ball team. And we don't usually have games on Sunday, but this was a tournament time, and we had won a couple games on Friday and Saturday, so we're thick in the middle of the tournament. We're going to have a game coming up on Sunday, 1 o'clock. So I told all the little kids we had won the game on Saturday. We're all in a little huddle. And I'm telling them now, okay, now we're going to come back on Sunday. We're going to have a game. I said, so you guys go to church and then go home real fast and change out of your church clothes, put on your uniform, and come to the field, and we're going to have our game tomorrow at 1 o'clock. And this little redheaded girl looked up at me. I'll never forget her. She looked up at me and she said, we're going to church? Yeah, it was like that. Oh, wait a minute. Okay, well, maybe you're not. It's some theater, isn't it? Some spectacle. Look at these primitive people and look at what they're doing. It's only used three times in the New Testament. It's used in Acts 19, verses 29 and 31, when Paul went into the theater in order to speak, and they were warning him, don't go in there. So it was used of a literal theater in the city of Ephesus in Acts, I think it was Ephesus, 19, verses 29 and 31, and then the use of it here in 1 Corinthians 4, 9, where we are the world's theater. We are on display to this lost and dying world. The portrayal here then becomes important. Pointy, if you're keeping the outline. God the Father's theatrical portrayal of grace has two target audiences, angels and man. God the Father's theatrical portrayal of grace has two target audiences, angels and man. The world may find it amusing, but if the world has seen you, the world has seen grace. The world has seen grace. And when they stop, they're mocking and they're scorning and they're laughing. When they actually stop in the bitterness and emptiness of their own souls and stop to consider the reality of what's going on, the only conclusions they can come to is your peace and contentment in Christ and their lack of it. Yesterday was a good example of that. Tomorrow will be another good example of that. Funerals are a big wake-up call. Because unbelievers can laugh and carry on and deny God, deny Christ, and do all of this. But when faced with physical death, the brutal reality and finality of physical death, it touches the soul of the unbeliever. Because he has no answers. He thinks he does. His mind might have convinced himself. The mind might say, oh yeah, Big Bang, monkeys, hairless monkeys, I've evolved, I'm doing good. You know, the mind may go for that goo to you model of creation, of existence, you know. But the soul, you never heard that? From goo to you? That's evolution. As far as it goes. The mind may try to buy into that because the mind wants to convince itself that there is no God. The mind wants to convince itself that if there's no God, there's no rules, and I can keep, I can keep fornicating, or I can keep stealing, or I can keep doing what I want to do, and so the carnal mind likes that. But the soul is eternal. And the eternal soul that's without Christ, that's on the road to hell, becomes convicted. That's the faithfulness of the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And that eternal soul is destined for eternal death in the lake of fire. And funerals become tremendous opportunities to proclaim the gospel in just blunt reality terms. So we are the target, we are the spectacles, and our target audience is both human and angelic. In the human realm, as I said, might have been in the closing prayer of the last hour, we may be the only Bible that our unbelieving friends ever see. Your coworkers, your neighbors, friends, family, whoever, they're not saved, they're not reading their Bible. You're the only Bible they ever look at. What kind of Bible are they seeing? What kind of message are they seeing? And hopefully, they're seeing a message of grace. Then you and I aren't trying to come alongside and show them how wonderful we are. Tell them how great we are and how they need to change and do better. We need to come alongside as sinners and say, you know what, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I was on the road to hell myself until I accepted Christ. And that's the gospel message. Not the, oh, I found Jesus, my marriage is wonderful, you need Jesus and your marriage will be wonderful. Tell the person how they need to change. You know, you got to quit smoking, quit drinking. All these things. But just say, no, I'm a sinner. Christ paid for my sin. It's as simple as that. All right, Ephesians chapter 3. I think I didn't put any scriptures here to highlight our testimony to the world. I think there's plenty there. The witness that we have to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that even in the matters that they slander you in, they will still give glory to the Father. The impact we have to be witnesses to this world, I think, is obvious. But the spectacle to the angels, I think, is important as well. And we have this in Ephesians 3:10. Ephesians 3:10, and the grace that we have received. Paul says in verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Whatever your gift is, He gave it to you as a gift of grace. Paul was an apostle by God's grace. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. That is, the church was a mystery. Nobody in the Old Testament knew that the church was coming. Nobody had any clue that a day was coming when a body of believers in Christ would be lifted up that would be neither Jew nor Gentile, but one body in Christ. In the Old Testament, the difference between Jew and Gentile was very important, and the Jews were God's chosen people. But in the church now, with neither Jew nor Gentile, we're all made one body in Christ, and what a blessing we have. That was never revealed in the Old Testament. It was kept a mystery, and Paul was bringing that mystery to light. So that, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Here we are. Revealing God's manifold wisdom. And who do we reveal it to? To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. There's the angelic realm. There's the angelic realm that just three chapters later in chapter 6 we're wrestling against. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. We struggle in the angelic realm. We wage war in the angelic realm. That's why we need to keep our armor on in the angelic realm. You know, I don't care what clothes you're wearing. Doesn't bother me at all if you're here with a suit and tie or you're here with a shirt, you're here with slacks, whatever. Pastor Thiem used to say you could show up in a barrel for all I care. And then somebody did. Showed up in a barrel on a Sunday morning, not a stitch underneath. So I'm not going to say such a thing, but I don't care what you're wearing when you come in here. You know, we don't have deacons at the door making sure that ladies are wearing skirts instead of pants or that the skirt's not too short or, you know, we don't have a dress code we're enforcing. Doesn't matter to me what you're wearing. But it is important that you have your spiritual armor on because in the angelic conflict, that's what you need as the flaming missiles come in. That's what you need as the lion is seeking to devour. There's the real issue. We are on display through the church. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Not only are men watching you, angels are watching you. Angels are watching you. And the impact of our testimony of grace needs to be there. And I hope that this now has given you something to think about. We will come back on Wednesday and follow up with a little bit more on this. The witness and testimony we have to angels. Which is why if we think we can get away with something because no one's looking, we're not going to get away with anything. Because the angels are looking. And which is why the Father is going to discipline us so quickly. He gives the unbeliever a lot of rope. The unbeliever can get away with all kinds of things. We say he gets away with a lot of things. The unbeliever can go and go and go and go. But you know something? He's just acting in accordance with his nature. And the Father does not come down on him as quickly or as hardly as he comes down on us. Because we now have a new nature. We're now sons. And I can step out of line 1 inch where an unbeliever can step out of line 20 feet. And I step out of line 1 inch and the Father's going to come down on me. Because I'm a son and because He loves me. And because the angels are watching and the Father is using me to teach them what grace is all about. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you for the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who made all of this possible. We thank you, Father, that although he was in your presence in full deity and glory, yet he laid aside those privileges. He emptied himself. He humbled himself to come to this earth and take our form and live his life in humanity, to take our place, to be our substitute, to die on the cross where we were the sinners, but he took our place. We thank you for these promises. I pray that we now in our generation may be motivated to become Christ-like, that we may be motivated to be the spectacles on display, willing to let angels and men watch us at all times, because we're living our lives for the glory of Christ. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.